Good morning, everybody. Salvation and the Holy Spirit, that can be taken two ways. Salvation, comma, and the Holy Spirit. Or you can take it, salvation and the Holy Spirit. And I'll leave it up to you this morning to decide how it applies to your own heart. Acts chapter 10 is our scripture this morning. And I don't have time to read through the whole chapter. Dave read a portion of it, and Dave came up to me before the service and asked me if there was a portion that I wanted read. And I said, no, just pick something, whatever you like. And it's a good introduction. If you were listening, paying attention, keep it in your mind, because it's going to play a bit of a role as we get into this chapter. Salvation offered to all, filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the two main themes that we have in this chapter. And as Dave pointed out, Acts of the Apostle can also be titled Acts of the Holy Spirit. And really that's going to become our pivotal feature here in this chapter as we go along. If you haven't read this chapter, if you haven't read it for a while, I'll paraphrase it as we go along. Hopefully you can keep the context of what the message is that we're looking at this morning. But we have this Roman centurion from the Italian regiment named Cornelius, and he was in a town called Caesarea. He was a devout man. He was Roman, but yet he worshipped God. And God was pleased with his outward acts of love towards those around. And he came, or I should say more of an angel, came to Cornelius once when he was praying in a vision, and he said, Cornelius, your acts of kindness have not gone unnoticed. He said, there is a man in the town of Joppa called Simon Peter. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. Send for him. And Cornelius did so. He chose two of his trusted servants and another Roman soldier, and he set them off right away to find this Simon Peter. Now, when it comes to Peter and the book of Acts, we're starting to get to the point where Peter is starting to fade away, and Paul, as Joe introduced, is starting to emerge. Soon we're going to switch from the Acts of Peter to Paul's missionary trips and his journeys. But there's still one or two important encounters that God wanted recorded in Acts chapter 10, and this is a pivotal one. Peter himself was doing some praying while these men were on their way to Joppa. Peter was up on the rooftop. It was about noon hour. He was getting hungry, but he wanted to pray. So he started praying. And God caused him to fall into a trance. And during this trance, Peter saw a vision. He saw the sheet being let down from heaven by the four corners, and upon the sheet were animals of all kind. And a voice said, kill and eat, Peter. Peter looked at the animals, and he saw that many, if not all of them, were ceremonially unclean. And he said, surely not I, Lord. My lips have never touched anything unclean. And the voice said, kill and eat. Do not call anything unclean that I have made clean. You see, back, way back in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus chapter 11, God had set out through Moses the law that the Israelites were to follow in order to stay in covenant with God. And ceremonially, God said there are some animals that you are not to eat. Those that you can eat are animals that chew their cud and have a split hoof. There were some birds of the air and some insects that they were allowed to eat. And when it came to fish, if they had fins and scales, they were fair game, much to the fish's chagrin. But anything else was deemed ceremonially unclean. And if you're a good Israelite, a good Jew, you stayed away from that because you wanted to please God. But with the New Testament, we're moving into a new era, a new time in history that God has placed before us. When Jesus came, he made a very bold statement. He said, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. And indeed, that's what's happening here. We're moving away from that covenant law that God placed before the Israelites hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and we're moving into that period of grace, salvation by grace that Jesus came to inaugurate. And that's what the book of Acts is a historical account of, how that early church began. The church that we're a part of today, if you're a Christian, it's still continuing, but it too has a time limit. You see, the Old Testament was not being deemed to be irrelevant anymore or not worthy. On the contrary, there's still lots in the Old Testament that plays a role in a Christian's life today. But Jesus came in to say, the time for something different has come, and I'm bringing it to you. But this period too will have an end to it at some point in time. And they say timing is everything, and God's timing is perfect. And here we have Peter. You see, this vision that came to Peter about the animals on the sheet saying, kill and eat Peter. Peter says, no, no, not I. That occurred three times in his vision. Three times. And this is not the only time that something has happened to Peter like this. Peter, who's also called the Rock by God. Well, you can also give him another nickname. You could call him the Tri-Apostle, T-R-I, because he often does things in three. And this is not the first time that Peter did something in three. You see, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as Jesus predicted he would. Three times he did that. Three times in Acts chapter 10, he said, surely not I, Lord. Three times when Jesus appeared to him on the shore after they'd been fishing, and Jesus said to him, do you love me, Lord? Do you love me, Peter? And Peter said, you know I do, Lord. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Three times Jesus said that to Peter, the tri-apostle, if you will. And not only did things happen three times to Peter, but things happened three times to Peter. Three times has he disobeyed God's commands. See, this happened in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. Peter tried to rebuke Jesus when Jesus predicted his death. Just before that, Peter was praised by Jesus for recognizing him as the Messiah. And almost in the next breath, Peter was denying the cause, the reason that Jesus was here on earth to die for our sins. In John chapter 13, when Jesus showed by example the role of a servant by bending down to wash his disciples' feet, Peter said, no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash, Peter, you have no part of me. And this is neat because Peter recognized this right away. And he said, then not just my feet, Lord, but every part of me. Every part of me, wash me, make me whole. You see, Peter and Paul as well, they screwed up sometimes. They made mistakes. But they recognized it. And they looked to correct it. Unlike the Pharisees, see, the Pharisees, they had zeal. They had lots of it, but it was misplaced. At times, Peter and Paul had misplaced zeal. Joe talked about that last week. Paul was zealous for God. He thought he was doing the right thing in persecuting these Christians. But Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks, and Saul listened. Saul listened to the point where he became one of the best advocates that Christianity has ever had. And Peter likewise made mistakes, but he recognized them when they were brought to his attention, and he looked for correction. And in Acts chapter 10, surely not, Lord, was Peter's response three times. At times it's easy to be like Peter or even Paul, and in our zeal, we screw up. We think we're doing what's right. So in Peter's vision of the animals coming down, he finally relented a little bit. And he said, well, maybe I better ponder this one over. As he was doing that, these three guys from Caesarea were showing up, and they were asking for Peter. And the Holy Spirit told Peter, these guys are here, Peter, you go with them, because I sent them to you. And so, Peter went. Peter went back with them to Caesarea. And there Cornelius met him. And this is neat. Cornelius was so sure that Peter was coming that he had invited his family and his close friends to be there when Peter arrived. It was less than a two-day journey. And he knew Peter would come because he trusted God. Peter didn't disappoint them. And when Peter met Cornelius, it clicked. This whole animals on the bedsheet thing made sense to him. Salvation was offered to all, was the message. God could have just said to Peter back in Joppa, he could have just said, Peter, I'm sending some guys, I want you to go tell them about salvation. But no, God made it visual for Peter. He made it visual. And this was not the first time that the idea of animals and food had come into Peter's life. You see, back when Jesus walked this earth, there was a time when the Pharisees who approached Jesus, and they challenged Jesus, and they said, why don't you ceremonially wash your hands before you eat, like the rest of us good Pharisees? And Jesus went on to rebut the Pharisees. And in doing so, he declared that all animals are clean to eat. So Peter, if he had remembered this time, would have been thinking about that as well and how that played into this. But now it clicked for Peter. It clicked. And he knew what he had to say. He started to tell them about Jesus, as Dave read this morning. Who he was, what he came here for. He reminded them, because if you read in Acts chapter 10, they already knew about what was going on, what had been happening. But Peter made it more personal to them. God doesn't show favoritism, but he offers salvation to all who fear him and believe his son Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This is the next part that is so neat. Peter didn't even finish his sermon, and the Holy Spirit came upon these people. Today I've been to evangelical meetings or seen them on TV. And sometimes you hear the preacher, and he's preaching his evangelical message. And he's giving that altar call, and nobody raises their hands. And he's giving the altar call again, and nobody's raising their hands. And you almost get the impression that, unless somebody accepts Christ, I'm not opening those doors for you to leave today. But Peter didn't even get a chance to finish. He didn't even get a chance to give an altar call. And God was blessing these people with the Holy Spirit. Much to the amazement of the people that came with Peter, the other Jews, they were astonished that the Holy Spirit was being given to Gentiles, to people that a good Jew at that time would not even associate with. And Peter told them this. He said, I've come to you, and you know that a Jew is not supposed to associate with you Gentiles. But here I am, and I know now that God does not show favoritism. He's offering this salvation to anybody who wants to accept it. In the book of Acts, salvation, baptism, and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes upon a person before they're baptized, sometimes after they're baptized, sometimes by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Here the Holy Spirit didn't even wait for human intervention. He came to these people while Peter was still speaking to them. Oftentimes during the infancy of the new church, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is that people begin to speak in tongues or different languages. You don't see that very much anymore today. It can still happen. You can't deny that. But I think perhaps in the book of Acts, it was a practical manifestation in some aspects. Especially when you read Acts chapter 2. And when the Holy Spirit came upon those believers at Pentecost as a light of fire alighting on each one of their heads. And they all were given the power to speak in different languages so that when they went out, people heard the gospel message in their own tongues, their own dialects. And that was proof to the people that came with Peter that this is for real. For me, when Phil sent out the email with the list of speakers and topics, I looked at this chapter and I read it. And it became apparent to me that this chapter was made for Jim Melnick. It was made for me. And I don't know how you picked the speakers with the topics, Phil. I don't know if you stick our names on a dartboard and throw darts at us. I don't know if you put our names in a hat. I don't know if you take a look and see which one you think might be better suited for this. But however you did it, the Holy Spirit led you to put my name beside Acts chapter 10. You see, for some time now, I've been on a personal quest. And that quest is, how do I, Jim Melnick, lead a life by faith? And I don't just mean a part here, a part there. You know, you break a toenail and you have faith that it'll heal. You have a family member who's sick. You pray in faith that God can heal them, if that's His will. But I don't just mean this in peace. I mean every nanocell within my body to live a life of faith for God. Every thought, every word, every action to be in faith for God. How do I do that? What's the process for me to do that? We had a little bit of a discussion at my house one day about that. And I got some good ideas, but I'm still working through that personal process for me. And I think it's one we should all consider to take on ourselves at some point in time. How does one live a life of complete faithfulness? You see, the answers to this, I began to realize, closely resemble the question, how does one become filled with the Holy Spirit? I think a lot of the answers can be interchangeable to those questions. You see, every Christian, every person who becomes a Christian, is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with inside of you. But He won't fill you up unless you're a willing vessel. In order to try and find an answer to those two questions, I want to take a look at three different people. They don't have names. You might put your name, well, in fact, you will put your name in one of these categories of three, because everybody belongs in one of these three categories of people. The first person that we have is the natural man or woman. This is the person who is not a Christian. And there are a lot of them out there. This is the person who self-directs their life. They put themselves on the throne. And Christ isn't even in their picture. He's way outside of it somewheres. All of his interests are self-serving. He's the captain of his own destiny. He steers his ship, whether it's upon the rocks or into the storm. He takes full control of it. And as you can see, all of his interests represented by those red dots are varying in size and intensity and scattered throughout with no real apparent rhyme or reason. The Bible says the natural man or one who has not received Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The second person that we come across is the spiritual man or woman. And here you can see this manifested in the fact that it's a Christ-directed life. Christ is seated on the throne. He's right there in the center of your picture. You're in there too, but you don't take front and center anymore. And take a look at all of your interests. They're being directed by Christ and the Holy Spirit. And you notice they're in order. They're in an order that God directs for a reason, not the way we direct them for no rhyme or reason. In the Bible, the spiritual man, one who is directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, that for those who live according to the sinful nature, having their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the spiritual nature have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Thirdly, it's almost like a combination of the first two. You know, the first one, natural man, was not a Christian. The second one, the spiritual man or woman, is a Christian. And here in the carnal man or woman, again, we look at a Christian. But look at what's happened. Christ is no longer seated on the throne. Self is put back on the throne. And look at your interests again. They're scattered around. They're messed up. They have no rhyme or reason. So often we run around trying to do things, fix things, accomplish things, and they never work out the way we expect them to. And it's because we're not living a Spirit-filled life. For the carnal man, one who has received Christ but who lives in defeat because he's trying to live the Christian life in his or her own strength, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and a lot of you will recognize this one. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, merely infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? It's one of those verses that tends to stick with you. And it fits quite nicely into there. So all of you will fit into one of these three categories. Sometimes as Christians, we bounce back and forth between the second and third category, spiritually and carnally. We bounce back and forth. But what does it mean to be in one of these latter two categories if you're a Christian? Well, if you're in the carnal category, the self-directed life, look at the characteristics that are going to spring up within your life. Ignorance of your spiritual heritage. You're going to start to forget about who bought you, what the cost was, what it meant to become a Christian. You'll begin to suffer from unbelief. Am I really saved? Did it really happen to me? Does God really care? Does he really have the power? And with unbelief, disobedience starts to creep in. You start to do things your way, not God's way. And you begin to lose a love for God and for others. You see, Cornelius had a love for God, and he showed his love for others. He manifested that through his gifts that he gave to those in need. And God recognized that. But if you're living a life devoid of the Holy Spirit filling your life, you'll start to lose that love. You'll start to have a poor prayer life. And you'll have less and less and perhaps even no desire to study God's Word. It's not going to have any use to you because you're not applying it to your life, so why study it? When you start to develop those characteristics, look at the traits that you start to acquire. Legalistic attitude. You know, the Pharisees were legalistic to a T. They're our best example of legalism at its worst. And it's easy for a Christian to fall into being legalistic when you're devoid of the Spirit, because the Spirit teaches you the principles of God's law, how to apply them to your life. Legalism merely puts it into words. It doesn't put it into a lifelong relationship. Impure thoughts are pretty easy to creep in. And these are impure thoughts that go from one end of the extreme to the other. Jealousy. Now you begin to look at people who you might think are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you become jealous because of what they have and what you don't. Guilt. Sometimes self-directed guilt. Sometimes it could be guilt directed from God trying to bring you back to himself. Worry. You know the old expression, why pray when you can worry? Well, here it is. It's manifesting itself. You begin to feel discouragement because nothing's working out for you. Your spirit becomes critical. Critical, when you look around you, you think, oh, look at that person living his life for God. What's he got that I don't got? And from that becomes frustration and aimless wandering around. But on the other hand, and it's not all doom and gloom, let's look at the spiritually led life. For that man or woman, they're Christ-centered. Christ is in the center of everything. And that's the way it has to be if you're going to live this kind of a life. And the benefit of that is you become empowered with the Holy Spirit. Empowered not to complete the things you want to do, but empowered to complete the things that God has ordained for you to do. As a Christian, God has set out a plan for each and every one of us. And it's up to us to recognize it and to have the faith to carry it through. You'll want to introduce others to Christ. Doesn't say you're going to make others Christians. We can lead them to the trough, but we can't get them to eat. That's up to them to choose the bread of life. But we'll want to make that introduction. You'll have an effective prayer life. And this is one that's, I think, really besets, bemoans a lot of people today. A lot of people pray, but what do they pray for? They pray for themselves. This is what I want, Lord. And God said he wants to know what our wants are, but we make our wants our needs. And that's when you cross the line. I want this, Lord. I need it. I can justify it if you just give it to me. And that's not what an effective prayer life is. An effective prayer life is praying, Lord, you just show me where to go and I'll go. Abraham did that. He didn't know where he was going, but he let God lead him. The spiritually directed person understands God's word. Not to the letter of the T. Doesn't mean you know everything about the Bible, but you understand God's word in your life. Doesn't mean you'll make mistakes. As Christians, we're not perfect. Far from it. Because of the bodies that we are given, the sinfulness that came upon us when Adam and Eve sinned, we live in imperfect vessels. And this is getting back to my quest. How do I live a faithful life? Is it even possible to live that life of every nano cell within my body being faithful to God? Or is it a process that I'm designed to work towards? But the spiritually led person will trust God and obey God. And look at the benefits of it. Love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. You recognize that, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what comes your way. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not just one thing. The fruit of the Spirit is all of those things wrapped together. And they'll all be given to you by power when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's a conflict within Christians. And sometimes that's why we bounce back and forth between carnal man, spiritual man. Carnal woman, spiritual woman. We bounce back and forth sometimes. Sometimes we're a little bit in the middle. But I don't know if there's anybody out there who has lived their entire life from the day they became a Christian filled with that Holy Spirit. If there is, I beg you to come and find me because I want to know how you've done it so I can apply that to my own life. It's a lot like having a dog. and giving your dog the name Stay. Can you imagine trying to call that dog? Come here, Stay. Come on, boy, Stay. Come on, Stay. Come on, boy, Stay. Your dog's going to look at you and go, "Rrr." You know, translated into human, that means, I'm confused. I don't know what you're asking me. And I think that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit sometimes. We pray asking him to come into our lives, to be a power, to be an influence. But when he starts knocking on our door, we say, well, just stay there for a minute. I got something else I want to do first. You know, that's how we live our lives sometimes. But how do you become like the spiritual man or woman? How do you do that? I think as I've gone through this, I think God has imparted into me that it can all come down to one word. That word is surrender. It can be an extremely tough word, a very hard word, even for Christians, to accept surrender. It can be a hard word to swallow and keep down. For some, it'll make them nauseous. For some people, that word will make them spiritually vomit. They can't understand it. They can't keep it down. They can't commit to it. But I'll tell you this morning, unless you're prepared to surrender everything that you are, everything that you have, your bank account, your treasures, what you own, who you are, what you think, what you say, what you do. What you think is a tough one to surrender, because I'll be here standing on this platform this morning, the first one to tell you that I have a real tough time surrendering my thoughts. Because that's the first thing that I can fall back to as a carnal man, are my thoughts, because nobody else knows what I'm thinking except for God. And that's the first thing, the easiest thing to fall back to. But unless you're prepared to surrender that to God, he can't fill you with the Holy Spirit because you won't accept him. You'll call him and then you'll tell him to stay. I've heard it said that becoming a Christian is like joining a country club. Only this club, the membership fees, the initiation dues are free. But the yearly membership fees are everything. Everything that you own, who you are, what you will be, every nano cell within your body. That's what it costs to be a Christian. Well, how do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? I came across a list of 5 proofs. And these are ones that you can apply to yourself. Use it as a barometer to see if you are. And if you're not, start praying to God. And start asking how you can surrender to God. But 5 ways in knowing that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. First one, we know that we have a living relationship with the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is truly a paraclete. In other words, if the Holy Spirit is your advocate to God, your intercessory to God. And we turn to the Holy Spirit in times of crisis, in times of praise, in times of joy. You see, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that'll be the first person you turn to. If you're not, if you're living that life as a carnal Christian, then the first person you turn to is often yourself. What can I do to get myself out of this situation? Secondly, you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit if you have a living relationship to the Holy Spirit and you turn to the Spirit to grow in your commitment to Jesus Christ. The beginning of our relationship to Jesus is also the work of the Holy Spirit. For it is only through the Holy Spirit that we are able to profess our faith in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Thirdly, we know we're living a relationship to the Holy Spirit when we turn to the Holy Spirit to know the truth. Not only the truth in Jesus, but also the truth in the world. And this one could be a little confusing, but if you think about it, it makes sense. Spirit-led persons do not condemn as false everything that is not according to their way of thinking, acting, or believing. But here's the kicker. But seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit to test everything and to hold first to that which is true. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. See, as Christians, we may come across people who we absolutely disagree with, but the Bible says, don't disown what they think on your accord, but rather put it before the Holy Spirit and let Him lead you and guide you to test and see if that's in line with God's way or not. Otherwise, it becomes what's in line with our way or not. Fourthly, we know that we have the living relationship to the Holy Spirit when we turn to the Holy Spirit to learn how to pray in Jesus' name. By ourselves, we don't know how to pray in Jesus' name. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier. We pray according to what is in our name, not according to what's in Jesus' name, so many times. And we pray a defeatist prayer when we do that. You can find some more about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 26. Fifthly, we know that we have a living relationship with the Holy Spirit when we turn to the Holy Spirit to guide us in all decisions of our life. We're reading in Acts chapter 10. Read through the whole book if you haven't done so. There's a lot of people in there who put their trust in the Holy Spirit and who lived their lives according to how that Spirit led them. In summation this morning, I'm going to leave it all up to our closing hymn, number 366 in your green hymnals. I surrender all. That's the first thing that came to my voice, to my thoughts as I prepared this. And all week long, I've been singing to myself and whistling it, I surrender all. Let's sing it this morning. Sing it as our closing prayer. And sing it in such a way that you yourself ask yourself the question, is it time for me to surrender all? And let's all stand as we sing this.